Thank God. Amen. We need to make his faithfulness known. That's why we're here today. Be filled with the Spirit, charged up in the Holy Ghost, and ready to do the will of God. We are fighting a battle. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. You begin to serve God and study the Word of God, you find out you're in a battle. And we have quite an enemy. I give him no glory. I'll tell you that, because all the glory belongs to God. But you'll never beat him in the flesh. The arm of flesh will fail you. But as the Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Amen. We are studying in the book of Revelation, and we're in the 19th chapter, and this is a battle chapter. This is a good chapter. All of it's good. This one, I think, is especially pertinent to our day, because this tells us of the coming of the Lord. Do you ever wonder what's going to happen when he returns? What's it going to be like in that day? Well, the world's gearing up for that right now. You see, the enemy knows he's coming back. They just don't know when. We know he's coming back. We don't know when. He gave us some real good indicators to look for. And he said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. See, the Lord has given us a lot of things to watch for. And then he said, watch and pray. The reason we have to pray is because, well, that should be a given. We should always pray. But the reason we should pray along with the watching is because there will be a lot of false signs. Everything God ever did, Satan has tried to create a counterfeit for. Invariably, I'm talking about everything. He has a counterfeit church that's very, very active and getting more active. And the reason I said church is because it really is one, though it's subdivided into many, many different organizations, denominations, ideologies, all kinds of things, even Eastern religions. The Orthodox churches, the Coptic churches, all the different religions. And there are over 210 different so-called Christian religions. There's more of those than there are flavors of ice cream. Think of that. Why? It's a counterfeit system. And it has led people, well, let's put it this way, they have corralled people into that system in order to prevent them from finding truth. When you're locked into a system where you go through a specific ritual week after week after week, and you've all seen that, haven't you? Stand up, sit down, chant this, recite that, learn this and say that, and they're scheduled in and they're locked in, you see? And they grow up in it. Their parents tell them, this is the right way, you have to do this or you go to hell and burn forever. And they tell them that. I'm sure everybody here has had exposure to that sort of a thing. I know I did in the Lutheran Church. The Catholic Church is notorious for that. Do it our way or you've had it. But isn't it interesting that if you read the Word of God, you find that every organization of man is wrong? How many? Isn't there one right one? No, because if man devised it, it has to be wrong. God said, my ways are not your ways. They're guaranteed to be wrong if they formulated it, if they put it together. You see, it's really a simple thing if we just look at it. Human beings are incapable of truth. That's why you'll never learn it at the brain laundries called universities or the public school system. People are incapable of truth. We never could come up with truth on our own. Truth is revealed from heaven. Only God knows the complete truth about everything. And all of it interacts one thing with another. I'm not trying to be philosophical. I'm just saying that human beings could never come up with it on their own. The only truth that we have is what God revealed to us and chose to show us in his book. And if we know this book, we'll know truth. And the more you know about it, the more you're going to realize this world is sick unto death and is opposing you. Sometimes I arrest people's attention by telling the American people. And I do have a voice for the American people because I'm reaching into just about, I think the newsletter hits just about every state now. There may be one or two exceptions, but just about. And I tell people sometimes the biggest enemy of the American people is the American government. They are the enemy. I'm not talking about the Constitution of the United States or the Bill of Rights or the Declaration of Independence. I'm talking about a sinister force that has seized upon every government in this world and is now bringing them together into one system. And if you haven't seen that happening, you haven't been watching the news or reading the news or hearing the news. Because as sure as I'm standing here and you're sitting there, it's in action. It's operative right now. And the reason for the great gathering of all the governments and all the religions is to oppose the return of Jesus Christ. I will prove that to you in this chapter this morning. That is their purpose. The thing that bothers me is they extract money from my check to pay for it. Of course, there's not much you can do about that. But there is a very evil and sinister force. It's interesting to note here that the word sinister in Latin means left. Did you know that? The Latin word for left is sinister. And right is dexter. Okay, how many of you knew that? Okay. Two, three, all right. And you know, there are going to be those that are on the left hand of Jesus. Those are the sinister people, the lefties. Nothing wrong with being left-handed, by the way. I've got a son that's left-handed. Lefties have rights, too. And since the right side of your brain controls the left side of your body, left-handed people are in their right minds. Right? Okay. But anyway, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But you know, in the old days, they used to think that left-handed people were demon-possessed, that they were the devil's people because they were left-handed. And that carried over. The word ambidextrous, for an example, comes from the Latin ambo, meaning both, and dexter, meaning right. An ambidextrous person is somebody who can use either hand skillfully, and it literally means two right hands. Ambidextrous. But anyway, you might say, you're off your subject. Well, not really. I have a way of just bringing these little points up, but I stay on the track, sometimes by one wheel, but I stay on the track. Okay? But now we're going to be studying here this morning about the return of Jesus Christ, and he's going, when he returns, it's not going to be a flowery little, well, hello, everybody. Hi there, from the sky. The Bible says he's going to return with a rod of iron. There are those that will misinterpret that and say, well, that's during the millennium. He'll sit there with a big, long steel rod. I've even heard a member of the Posse Comitatus tell me that the rod of iron was a 12-gauge shotgun. People have all kinds of misconceptions, mixed up ideas, funny ideas. When it talks about him ruling with a rod of iron, it means in his judgment. That's judgment day. That rule is a very short duration with a rod of iron. Then we go into eternity from there. But rather than jump ahead on that, let's start at the beginning of the chapter and trust the Lord to help us to have understanding. I just like to say a few outrageous things at the beginning, you know, to get everybody's attention. Okay? It'd be worthwhile, I think, necessary, in fact, to pause for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scripture. We thank you for this 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, which you revealed to us through Jesus Christ. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that you would help us to have the understanding now to be able to receive these things and to use them to the glory of your mighty name. We stand, O Lord, in thy strength. We have ears because you've given us ears to hear. We believe that you've called us, that you've called us to be your people, to walk in righteousness, and to have the understanding of your word through the Holy Ghost. Be with us now, I pray, and strengthen our faith. For we give you the glory and the praise, and we also bind every evil force and every wicked spirit that would stand in the way of your word, either the giving of it or the hearing of it, that your word would have free course is our prayer today. Lord, let your will be done. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Beginning with the very first verse of the 19th chapter of Revelation, it says, "And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven." I like that already. Some people have told me there's going to be hardly anybody there. Oh, no, no, no. It's just that the majority of the people who are going to be there got there before these last days. You know, I hear these preachers get up, oh, praise God, send me a check because the Lord's showing me millions are going to come in. Those millions he's talking about are dollars, not people. Right? Big revival coming. They're going to flood into the church. Does the Bible say that? They'll be breaking the doors down. We'll have to build, praise God, and we'll build again, and we'll build again. All these church builders. God's never called anybody to build a building. God didn't call us to build buildings. We can meet in a cornfield if we have to. The Lord can do his work there. No, I'll tell you, the Bible teaches us if you follow every example, you find that at the beginning there are people, there's an influx of people, as the Lord calls them. But as time marches on, that number diminishes and diminishes and diminishes to where at the very end there's a small remnant and that's all that's left. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man, right? How was it in the days of Noah? Well, we could talk about all the sociopathic behavior, all the chicanery and nonsense that people got involved in. Or we can also look at it this way, and we should, that there were only 8 people left. 8 in the whole world that were lifted up above the waters of destruction. As the Apostle Peter said, that 8 were saved by water, or saved by the very water that destroyed and drowned all those that were not. You see? So there was just the remnant. And Isaiah the prophet prophesied in the first chapter of that book, the book of Isaiah. And he said that except the Lord had left us a very small remnant, we would be even as Sodom and like unto Gomorrah. Just a small remnant at the very end. We see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people filled with the Holy Ghost. 3,000. 5,000 shortly thereafter. Then these that have turned the world upside down have come unto us also. All Asia heard the word of God at the mouth of the Apostle Paul. Multitudes of people. The Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. They came in droves. And the power of God was mighty. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. You look at the first 40 years. 40 years, the first 40 that the church existed, it was powerful. Multitudes of miracles. You know, there's a verse that tells us about that, too. I'm trying to recall where it was right now in the Old Testament. According to the days of the coming out of the children of Israel out of Egypt, so will I do wonders, you see? And meaning when Jesus would come and when he would die and be buried and he would rise again, that there would be that length of time that God would show the Jewish people the wonders and the might and the power that is wrought in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? And I'm not saying that that power was cut off after 40 years. The Church of Christ teaches that. There are other churches that teach that. The power, God doesn't do any miracles anymore. It's all over with. It's all history. That's not true. Do you think the Lord would wind us up, so to speak, and send us out there and say, okay, you're on your own? He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Right on through. The power of the blood of Jesus Christ prevails and is mighty to heal and to do miracles. And I know there are charlatans, and I know there's fakery, and I know there's quackery going on. But I don't pay it any mind. There's always going to be the decoys and the false to lure the people away from the truth. But God's power is real. He's still doing what he did. His arm is not shortened. His ear is not heavy, you see, as the prophet said. He continues to be the same God he always was, and he hasn't restricted his power. In fact, he said that we should gather even the more as we see the day approaching, and I'm sure that when he said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, that he comes with his power to save and to heal, to call out, to renew, to strengthen, to revive, to invigorate, to send forth. I could not believe in a God that would send his people out against an enemy like we have and say, you're on your own, boys. That's deism. Now, there are a lot of churches that teach that. It's Masonic doctrine. They say God made the whole world. Remember, I went through that before. God made the whole world. He created everything. That's why they'll talk about God. The Masons will talk about God. They'll talk about the Creator. And they say that God, the supreme architect of the universe, sometimes they'll call him God, usually Providence, that he made all of this, he just flung it out there, and it runs by itself now. He never steps into the picture, has nothing to do with people, nothing to do with anybody. We, through our own intellect, through our own abilities, our own mind, we have to make it work. I'm glad that it's not the truth. Praise the Lord, that we have to make it work. You know, you and I, each of our bodies has produced literally billions of enzymes in the past minute. But did we know it? Well, not till I just mentioned it to you. You don't walk around thinking about, oh, another billion enzymes. We don't think about that. But our body does it anyway, doesn't it? Am I making the earth go around the sun in an eccentric orbit so that at certain specific times it reaches perihelion and other times aphelion? But it does it anyway. Right? Do I make the moon go around the earth in an eccentric orbit so that at certain times it's closer and certain times it's farther away? You know, God spoke to Job and he said, where were you when I called forth all of these things? Where were you? All these scientists running around with their big bang theories and this and that, and they got the whole thing all figured out. And God would just say to them, where were you? How do you know? The guessing. We've got to understand something. Our government officials, our government scientists, all of these people are guessing. When there's a geyser that bursts forth in Yellowstone Park, and they put a sign up there, and this one was Old Faithful, whatever it is, this one's came forth 100 million years ago. Every geyser, every rock formation, they got a marker up there. This one's 50 billion, this one's 100 billion, 200 billion. Dr. Crane one time, Stuart Crane, was out at Yellowstone. And he was walking around there with the guide, giving the guide kind of a rough time. He promised his wife he wouldn't till the tour was over, and then he tore into him. And he was kind of arguing with this guy, because this guy was a government agent. That's what I call him, forest ranger, whatever, a guide. And he was talking about all the billions and millions of years old the earth is. They keep adding zeros. They don't mean anything. Anyway, zero's nothing. Just add a few more on. So, anyway, he was arguing with him a little bit, and he was saying, you know, talking about evolution. And right then and there, while they were talking, a brand new geyser burst forth. Whew. Right while they're talking. And he said to the guy, you better go over there and put a marker on there. That one's at least 100 million years old. You better go mark that one. See? Now, all these guys are guessing. And we're supposed to believe everything they tell us. When the government declares something, I purposely don't believe it. I doubt what they say. The reason we get barraged by the newspapers, they have all these, there's a problem of the month club. Oh, now we got this problem and that financial distress over here and diseases and new virus, whatever. They just keep hitting you and hammering at you to worry you, to keep you in subjection. Because they say, we'll solve it. But to solve it, we've got to increase the taxes a little bit. Right? They create a problem, and then in order to find a solution for the problem they created, they have to raise money. Why, of course, it costs money. Ronald Reagan got up one time, and he said, there is nothing in the budget that is sacrosanct. There's a big fancy word meaning sacred or holy. Nothing in the budget that is sacrosanct except interest and Social Security. What he's saying is interest is sacred because we owe it to the Federal Reserve, to those 13 men that refuse to identify themselves that own the money system of the United States. They are the ones, they are the conspirators, they're in on it, they run it. Just as the money changers were the enemies of Jesus Christ when he tipped over their tables. Just as the money changers of Christ's day were the enemy, so the money changers of today are the enemy. Because they worship the god of forces, the god of riches, the god of money, which is Lucifer. And you can see how they manipulate the economy and, in effect, your pocketbook. These are the enemies of Christ that will be destroyed at his coming, and they know he's coming back. You see, the people in charge of our government, I know this isn't the typical sermon. It never is. But the people in charge of our government and our money system and all the educational system, you name it, all the different things of the areas of importance and endeavor, the key people, the higher level people in these things, have a religion called Luciferianism. The New Age is Luciferianism. They worship Lucifer. They're religious about it. They're more religious than most people who profess Christianity. They pray to him. They worship him. They devise schemes that are actually his schemes. We have to remember that. Sometimes people will write to me and say, well, I just can't imagine how anybody could be so evil. I said, that right there is the problem with Christian people. They have a big problem. In some ways it's good, in some ways it's bad. The problem is that when their mind is renewed in Jesus Christ, they can't conceive and imagine anybody. They can't conceive of nor imagine anybody being so diabolical and so wicked as to do what they're doing. But let's face it, they are. And they're out there. We've been told of it in this book. And the whole purpose of the New Age movement, the Masonic Lodge, the Catholic Church, even though the, and many other things, by the way, but even though the rank and file members have no knowledge of this, the leaders do. They know what they're doing. And they're opposing the return of Jesus Christ. And guess what? They don't have a chance. I'm saying all that because that's what this chapter is about. And I guess we better dive into it a little farther in order to get through it. We made it halfway through the first verse. I might as well back up and start over. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. Isn't that great? The people up there, of course, are worshiping. You see, this earth is going to be destroyed. The Bible makes that very clear. The Apostle Peter said it. It's in many other places in the Scripture. We could go through all of them if you want to. But the Word of God tells us the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. The earth shall be burned up and everything in it will be burned up. So it's going down. Well, we can see it. The self-destruct process is already in operation. But when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to destroy this world. Now, the reason I mentioned that is there are a number, not just one, there are a number of church organizations that teach that the earth will not be destroyed. And that goes back to the old Masonic doctrine of saying, well, we're going to fix it up, make it better. We're going to have just a wonderful new age in a new world, and we're going to save our planet. Everything is planetary, you know. They're always talking about we have to be in tune with our planet. The leaders of these church organizations are in on it. They know what they're doing. And they're leading people astray. The Bible says it's going to burn up and it's going to burn up. And if you have trouble believing that, just move out to California and watch it rumble and watch the volcano spit a little bit. That's minor compared to what's happening. Last time they had that one, it was 5 point something or other on the Richter scale. Last time they had that one, people were saying, the comment of the common people was basically this: we're just thanking God it wasn't the big one. They must be anticipating a big one. So am I. When the St. Andrews Fault breaks, cracks, and crumbles, half of that state is going to go. It's kind of interesting, too, because the biggest population of initiated witches in the world is in the San Francisco Bay Area. You want to just be enlightened, go to the public library here in town and pull out the phone book for San Francisco and look in the yellow pages under churches. See what they've got out there. You can see why the thing's going to break off. Every unbelievable, ungodly thing, I'll tell you, you wonder how the Lord puts up with it. Now, it says in verse 2, "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore." Who is the great whore? There's that religious system again. The one that rides upon the beast. See, this is symbolic language. The beast system refers to the government. Primarily, the one world government. But incorporating all the lesser governments. The United States, Great Britain, those are the two worst ones. And all the rest of them. That's the beast. The whore is the religion of those governments. And these, I'll tell you, these churches are controlled by the governments. There is no separation of church and state. Now, when they tell you that, remember this. They're really not separated. They have a religion. And they control it, absolutely. "For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." So you see, there was a battle. There was blood because there was a battle. The battle is between truth and error. The battle is between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And wherever you find the spirit of error, you're going to have trouble. There's going to be a battle to be fought. And the word of God will vindicate those that put their faith and trust in the word of God. It's kind of interesting. Years ago, John D. Rockefeller, of all people, paid a little visit to the Union Theological Seminary. Every time I say seminary, it kind of comes out cemetery because that's what it really is. What was old John D. Rockefeller doing at the seminary? He had a nice big bag of money, so to speak, to give to a man by the name of Dr. Harry F. Ward, who called himself Reverend Ward. And by the way, any minister who refers to himself as Reverend or is called Reverend is one of two things, and I don't care who he is. He's either very ignorant or very evil. Those are the only two possibilities. The Bible says only God is reverend. He alone is reverend. And for a minister to call himself reverend or to refer to himself as reverend is to make himself a god. And of course, that's why he's out there saving people. I don't believe there's a minister alive can save anybody. The Lord is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the one who calls. He does the saving. He told us to deliver his word and he'll take care of the rest. We're not out there twisting arms. I just cannot believe the methods that people use to try to force people to believe something. Grab them up. Throw them in the water. Convince them. Work on them. Hammer away at them. I believe in the call of God. The Lord will speak to their hearts. God is the one who calls. We are to obey him. We are to speak the truth. We are to live a life exemplary of the truth. We are to do his will, but he is the Savior. As the Apostle Paul said, one plants and one waters, but God giveth the increase. When a person is not ready, I'll tell you, I'm in no hurry to baptize people. I'm not rushed to do it. What did John the Baptist say? Bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Show us something, that your life is being touched by God, that you are truly called, that you're really changed, you see? That's what it's all about. You know, but this wham, bam, water slam thing, whew, get him in there. I don't believe it. It was never done that way in the Word of God. Even the Ethiopian eunuch that was talking with Philip. Remember? Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. He didn't say, come on, let's get you down there quick, there's some water here. No, he waited for the man to say, now here's water. You've got to teach. You've got to preach the Word of God. You've got to get the message across. It has to penetrate the heart. They have to be truly converted. I believe conversion takes place before baptism. Think about that. Conversion and new birth are not the same thing. Praise God. Peter and John and all the others, they followed Jesus. They did, boy, it's getting quiet in here. They did miracles. God commissioned them to go forth, and then at the very end, after all the miracles were done, demons were cast out, all kinds of things happened. What happened? Jesus said to Peter, when thou art converted. He wasn't converted yet. And he was doing a work for God. We have to watch out with our theological understanding. Conversion is something God does in a person to prepare them, to get them ready. I always say you can't clean a fish till you catch it. Right? Well, anyway, oh, we should go through a whole, I'd like to lay that out sometime. There's even more than one kind of saving. People come and say, are you saved? I know what they mean, but I'd like to give them a rough time. Are you saved? I say, well, would you like to finish the question? Is that really a question? Are you saved? Of course not. Let's put it a different way. Are you delivered? Are you delivered from? Are you delivered from? From what? Are you saved? From what? You see, we're saved from the penalty of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross of Calvary. We're saved from the penalty of sin there. But we have to be saved from the presence of sin. The Apostle Peter said later on, save yourselves from this untoward generation. He says, come out from among them and be ye separate. The bride hath made herself ready. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You see, that's being saved from the presence of sin. It's being saved from the penalty of sin was done through the blood. Now, what you have is people want to put that in a blender and say, well, saved is one thing. Saved, conversion, new birth, all of this is all one thing. No, it's a process that God uses to call you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. That's what it comes out to. And people want to separate the components and say, no, it's at this point, or at this point, or at this point, or at this point. Listen, God sees all those points. He sees them all, the end from the beginning, beginning from the end. Some people have point of faith here, point of conversion here, point of this point. They got more points than a porcupine. It's all one thing, but it's a process that God uses. Well, am I off my subject again? Anyway, here we see that the great whore, the great deceiver of a religious system is judged. Don't you worry. Every miscarriage of justice, every travesty of justice, every inequity Every wrong is going to be corrected, straightened out, and avenged. Sin is going to be judged. God's going to take care of it. Nobody's going to get away with anything. Now, if you're out there thinking, uh-oh, then you need to be converted, and you need to be saved from the penalty of sin and the presence of sin. The Lord is mighty to wash all of our sins away. The world won't believe it. They've got their own answers called New Age, humanism. We do it ourselves. We are God. Der Staat ist God. But the Bible tells us that we have a Savior who washes our sins away. So don't worry about it. Just answer his call and get it right. Now, in the third verse, I can't believe we're not any farther than that. And again they said, Alleluia, which is a Greek form of the word hallelujah, which means I give myself in total praise. In other words, it literally translated means praise ye Yahweh. That's what hallelujah means. Praise ye Yah. Hallel means praise. Hallelujah means praise ye Yah. All right? I had one guy try to tell me one time that God is German. Can you believe it? Because every word of God is yes, and he said in German, yes is ja, and that's his name. I've seen them all, I think. Every time I say I've seen them all, something else comes along and tells me, no, you didn't yet. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. What's that? That's figurative language there saying this. See, you can't. Rose is past tense, isn't it? Any English majors out here? He's using a word that's in the past tense, and yet it says forever and ever. When you've got something forever and ever, it can't be past tense, because it's never ending. You can never look back at it and say it was, because it's forever and ever. So what is he saying here? He's saying that what has happened to this beast system is eternal destruction, cast into eternal fire. It never ends. But looking at it from this standpoint, where it says their smoke rose forever and ever, it's saying it's without remedy. There is no hope. Hope is gone. Nothing can resurrect what has happened. When God destroys it, it's destroyed. When God damns it and cuts it off, it's gone. You see? Gone from his presence. That's what damnation means. To be cut off, to be separated from God. This world doesn't realize it yet, but if God would withdraw his presence from this world, it would be in sorry shape very, very quickly. I don't think it would last 24 hours, just by the withdrawal of God's presence. Just leaving it up to man who says, we're doing it. If God said, okay, here it is, it's yours, I don't think it would last 24 hours. If God withdrew his presence, his restraining power, the salt of the earth, and don't ever think that you are just you are the salt of the earth. That's the Spirit of God in you. That's the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, the Spirit of God is not working in you, you've lost your savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Never think of yourself as being anything great, because we're not. He is. Amen. He must increase, I must decrease. Or is it vice versa? I must decrease and he must increase. Comes out the same. Now, so they're saying, Alleluia. They're praising God that this wicked system that ensnared them and made life so rough is now over. Been judged, cast down, reduced to smoke. You know what smoke is? Smoke is primarily the carbon. There's other gases in it, but the carbon byproduct of the rapid oxidation of combustible substances. Little science class here. In other words, you strike a match and it burns and it gives off smoke. And the smoke is the residue of the burning. It's the process of destruction. Meaning the destruction will never end. No remedy for it. And they're really worshiping here. When you look at all the things that this system has done to people, the world wars that it started, the chaos, the strife that it's caused, the murders, the deaths, the destruction, the rape, the plunder, that this system is responsible for. You can see why the people of God, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, are rejoicing in the destruction of this thing. I rejoice when I think of this world being burnt up. I think it's a wonderful thing. I really do. Because he's making a new one. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it says, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Amen. So be it. Praise God. That's what they're saying. Worshipping. Praising. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters. Did you know waters have a voice? You try to get near a big waterfall sometime, try to talk, you can't hear. It's loud. It takes the preeminence of all the sound waves. It really drowns everything else out. The sound of many waters. And of course, we read in chapter 17, the many waters are many people. That, again, is figurative language. The whole book is written that way. I just want to remind you again. The book of Revelation is misunderstood because people try to take literal the language that was given figuratively. In other words, here it is saying that it's a voice of many waters. Is that H2O? Or is it figurative? Okay? Meaning there was a great sound. And the sound is the sound of people praising God. And as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. We read that earlier in the book, didn't we? The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. I find that sticking in my mind all the time lately. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It reminds me of who's really in charge. I drive down the road on the way to work in the morning, about 5:30 in the morning, driving down the road, and I'm thinking, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And I keep thinking that sometimes, start saying it out loud. Really is a good way to start the day. To realize there's a God on the throne, and his will is going to be done, and you just want to be in on it. Amen. Verse 7 says, Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There again, figurative language. The church of Jesus Christ, not organizations now, but his people. Old Testament and New Testament. How many of you knew there were Christians in the Old Testament? Sure, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, Noah. Those who looked with great expectation and great longing for Jesus Christ to come. Didn't even know his name. In fact, remember when Jacob was wrestling with the angel? The angel of the Lord. Actually wrestling with the Lord. I was waiting for somebody to catch me on that. You see, sometimes it says an angel of the Lord, referring to an angel, and sometimes it says the angel of the Lord. Then that means the Lord. Got to watch those little words. And he was wrestling with the Lord. And he got to the place where he said to the Lord, What is your name? And the Lord said, Why is it that you ask what my name is? Why? Seeing it as a secret. Never did tell him. Jacob was a Christian before there was a cross of Calvary. There were Old Testament Christians and there are New Testament Christians. God's people are Christians, whether they were Jews or Greeks or whatever they were Christians if they looked, and that those are the people of God. Those are the chosen people. Remember when David was going to count how many people God had, and God rebuked him for it and sent a plague? It wasn't up to David to determine who was elect and who wasn't, who was a Christian and who wasn't. How could David possibly know? I can go out in the street and I can see some drunk laying in the gutter. How do I know but that a couple weeks from now he'd be praising the Lord? See, and I wouldn't count him in my own mind. Go through the city and I probably could count him on either hand. I don't know. I'm being a little facetious there. I hope there's more than that. But I don't know. There can be people that look like they're Christians and they're not. And I could go down the street and try to figure out, well, this one is, this one isn't. But I can never do that. I don't know and you don't know. Only God knows. That's his foreknowledge. Whoever would have thought that Rahab, the harlot, would be numbered with them. And not only numbered with them, but would be in the bloodline, an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Rahab, the harlot. That's the mercy of God. God can cleanse and make whole the most vile person. And just every so often, he'll reach down in his mercy and grace and pull out a witch that'll expose the whole works, or a Freemason that'll expose what they're doing. And he's done it. Some people in their religious pride and arrogance would say, God would never. And then he does it. Isn't that wonderful? Praise God. But now, it says his wife hath made herself ready. Made herself ready? I mentioned that before when I was saying that you save yourself from the presence of wickedness, the presence of sin. You save yourself from the untoward generation. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You prepare your heart and your mind and you correct the way that you live so that it's in line with God's commandments. You make yourself ready so that when he does appear, there's no fear, anticipation, and joy. The Apostle Paul said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Remember what he said? Before he said that, even he said, I am now ready to be offered. It was time for him to die. He was waiting for death. It was about to come. They were about to cut his head off with a big 200-pound steel blade. That's what those big axes weighed, 200 pounds. They're going to cut his head off. And he said, I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And not for me only, but for all those that are glad at his appearing. He wasn't saying, oh no, I've got to meet my maker. He was looking forward to it. That's the way it's supposed to be. The bride, his wife, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And what makes a saint righteous? Good deeds? Or is it the righteousness of Jesus Christ? He's the one who put the robe of righteousness on you and on me. It's not of ourselves, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God and not that of works, lest any man should boast. No man can boast. All the glory belongs to God. He did the calling. He did the choosing. He did the saving. All of it belongs to him. My glory will I not give to another. There is nothing that man can do to be saved from the penalty of sin. Nothing. There, chew on that for a while. There's plenty we do to be saved from the presence of sin. That's our part by the grace and help of God. All right? Verse 9 says, And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. There's a verse for you. Blessed are they that decided to be there. Blessed are they that made a decision for Christ so they could get there. Do people make a decision for Christ, or does Christ make a decision for them? The Bible teaches he makes a decision for them. Do people accept him, or does he accept them? Scripture tells us he hath made us accepted. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Religion gets it backwards. The Bible has it straight. You see, he calls us to the marriage supper. This is consistent throughout the Word of God, that God is the one who does the calling, the choosing. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. See, otherwise we're the choosing people, not the chosen, because we chose. I believe he chose. That doctrine gives God all the glory and doesn't give us any. And I think that's the way it ought to be. You know, I understand what people mean when they say, well, I made a decision for Christ. I think what many of them mean is, and a lot of them are mixed up on it too, But I believe what many of them mean is, I felt the Lord pulling at my heart, and I came and answered that call. But let's get it straight. God called. They didn't just sit there and arbitrarily say, well, now I'm going to serve the Lord. If that's what they did, then they're not in the response to the call of God. But God initiated. We love him because he first loved us. You see? We have to get that straight. If God didn't call us, there's nothing we could do. In fact, there's nothing we'd want to do. People who are not called of God, not touched by God, have no desire whatsoever. I'm sure you've met people like that. It's kind of too bad, but there's a lot of them out there. Just no desire at all to hear the word of God. Well, God hasn't touched them. You can preach to them from now until kingdom come. It's not very long. But you could give your very best to it, but if God didn't first touch them, it's like water off a duck's back. We know that Paul lived in the house of Festus as a prisoner, Festus the governor, for 2 years, and never told him about the Lord. The reason we know that is because when Paul spoke of it, Festus was so surprised that he said, "Thou art beside thyself, much learning doth make thee mad." He was saying, "Paul, you're nuts, you're crazy, you're stupid." Paul never told him about it before. Why? God never prompted him to. He knew God hadn't called him. But on the other hand, there was Agrippa, trembling. "Thou believest, I know that thou believest." He said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And I've heard preachers preach Agrippa right into hell. King Agrippa. I personally don't believe he went to hell. Of course, that's another doctrine too. But I'll tell you this. I believe that King Agrippa, I believe that whole incident with the Apostle Paul being there was for a specific reason. Because King Agrippa was one of the Herods. Remember the line of the Herods? Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, the various different Herods. Why was Paul standing there with a 2-foot length of chain binding his wrists together in front of that king? Why did God bring him to that hour? Because here was a man named Herod Agrippa who was trembling at the words of Paul. Made you wonder who was on trial. Paul wasn't the prisoner. Paul was free. And had that man to the point where he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." He was a believer. You know what that means? God touched him. God called him. God spoke to him. "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, neither can he, for they are spiritually discerned." That means Agrippa was a believer. Paul said, "Thou believest, I know that thou believest." And when Jerusalem was compassed about with armies under Titus, the second general who appeared and besieged that city, between the time that Cestius was there and withdrew and the time that Titus came back and besieged the city, every Christian person went out because they remembered what Jesus said. When you see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, he said, "Flee to the mountains, flee to the hills of Judea, and pray that your flight be not in the winter." Remember all that? That doesn't pertain to a latter-day tribulation. That happened back there. Jesus was warning his early Christians, when you see those Roman armies come around there, get out! And they did. And where did they go? He told them where to go, to the hills of Judea. Guess who was in control up there in the hills of Judea? A man named Herod Agrippa, who had also been exiled by Rome. But he sustained all of those Christians through all of that time. Those Jewish Christians, Hebrew Christians, in the hills of Judea, because that was the domain. That was the region controlled by Herod Agrippa. Paul, God used Paul, and Paul didn't even know it that day. He didn't know it, because it was 20 years before it happened. But God used Paul that day to save every Christian in Jerusalem and sustain them out in the hills of Judea, because it was Herod that took care of them. People fail to study their history, and that's why they get mixed up. And they fail to listen to some key words. "Thou believest." You had Festus saying, "You're mad, you're crazy." And Herod trembling because he believed. He knew. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but everybody here, was not almost, but both almost and altogether," he said, "a Christian." If I could venture a guess, and I specify this as a guess, I think Herod Agrippa followed his faith and became one. Those Christians had to have sustenance out there. Remember what Jesus said? "Come down, don't even go back and get your coat." They didn't have time to pack a lunch. Over 100,000 of them And if Herod was on the side of the Romans, they'd have had it out there too. But he touched the heart of a wicked king and pulled him out. If he can pull a harlot out, Rahab, he can pull a Herod Agrippa out. And I believe he did. I believe that we have that story in the Bible for a reason. Anyway, it's exciting, isn't it? Praise God. Now we're down to verse 10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now here you have an example of, he thought he was talking to an angel, or that an angel was talking to him. But this man is saying, I'm one of the human beings that used to be on earth. You find this later in the book too when we get to it, where an angel says, I am of thy fellow servants, the prophets. I'm one of the prophets. Doesn't say which one. But it goes to show you that when you're in heaven, as Jesus said, you will be as the angels, not some of you. God doesn't put some here and some there. They're together with him. The human beings become as the angels of God. And here, you have an example of John not even realizing this one had been a human being. He thought it was an angel. Isn't that a wonderful thing we have to look forward to? Come on. It's not some mythology. This is the Word of God. We get up there, we're going to see people that, you know, every so often I have to remind myself, you know, I've got 7 children, but actually I have 8, because shortly after we were married, we'd lost the first one. And I have to remind myself, I really have 8. You have 5. Others here, Mark and Diane. I'm sure there are others who get talking about it. We have to remember. Now look at Job for an example. Remember how God, I don't know why I brought this up, but I guess I just have to remember when I get up there, I believe there'll be another one that sometimes I forget about. Remember how the Bible tells us that Job lost everything he had, but God restored to him twofold? And it lists all the donkeys and all the cattle and everything that he had, twice as much at the end of the book of Job. But it tells us that God gave him double on everything. How about the children? Yeah. He gave him an equal number of sons and daughters to what he had before. And yet the Bible says he gave him double because there were the other ones. Some would say they're dead. But somehow God saved him. I know some people say, oh, the sons of Job and daughters of Job were so wicked and evil, and that's why God killed them. They're surmising again. Job offered sacrifices for them and prayed to God every day. It says, lest they had sinned, just in case they had done some evil. Doesn't say they did. He was taking precautions. And God did give him double on children, too. It's just that half of them weren't there. They were with the Lord. So the Word of God stands in the face of all the critics. Now, here's the exciting part of this. How is it going to be when the Lord actually shows up in the skies? I wonder what our federal government will do that day. They're going to try and stop him. All this technology, all the science, all these things that they're doing, they're going to try and stop him. You know, the Illuministic witches, the priests and priestesses of the Illuminists that run the government, have been predicting over and over that there's going to be an invasion from outer space coming real soon. Now, if the witches are saying it's an invasion from outer space, I know what they mean. Don't you? Jesus said he's going to come in the presence of all the holy angels. You talk about an invasion from outer space, I believe in that one. I can just see Reagan and Bush in these guys. Can you imagine? It's going to be Technicolor. NASA and the Pentagon and the CIA and the FBI and all the agencies and the KGB and everything put together isn't going to stop this one. In fact, you know what the Bible says they're going to do? They're going to run for the caves and the hills and try to hide from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne. They're going to try and hide. Jimmy Carter had an airplane built when he was president, had an airplane built that could fly for 2 weeks without refueling. I wonder what they ever did with that monstrosity. Maybe it's still there somewhere. Had computer hookups that would work in conjunction with satellites so that he could be airborne while bombs were flying around, blowing up, and the whole world was exploding and everything. He could be safe up in the air, and you know, he'd have his command center, his computer terminals, and all of his advisors would be with him in his airplane for 2 weeks, you know, till the fallout fell out and everything dissipated and everything settled down. Then he'd land and be God. See? That plane would probably be the first thing hit. Wouldn't surprise me. Now watch what it says here. Verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." That goes back to chapter 6, the white horse of the gospel going forth. But now it's a white horse of judgment. Jesus Christ is the rider, you see. In chapter 6, the white horse is the gospel going forth. Jesus Christ. Just as it was a throne of grace and still is, but the time is coming when it won't be a throne of grace, but a throne of judgment. Grace is undeserved love, and that time will end. So when Jesus comes back, he's coming to make war. He's coming to fight. The time of saving will be over, and all those that he foreknew from the foundation of the world will be in the fold. And now it's time to clean house, and that's what he's going to do. "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Notice it doesn't say that no man knows, but that no man knew. Past tense. It was a secret. But then the angel came forth, remember, before he was born. "Thou shalt bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Doesn't say he'll try to save all people. He shall save his people from their sins. "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Greek there is the Logos. Go back to John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him." You see, and on, it tells that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the Word, this is the Logos, the Word of God. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." That's his mission this time. Last time when, remember James and John, the sons of thunder, they were mad at some people and said, "Let's call fire down from heaven like Elijah did." And Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you're of. The Son of Man came to save men's souls, not to destroy them." But the mission has changed now. The day of salvation is over. The long-suffering of God is long-suffering, not eternal suffering. Long-suffering there means that for a long time he allowed, put up with, tolerated the goings-on of man, but that time is up. The word long indicates that there's an end to it. Now it says in verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That makes him the highest. The greatest. Remember Muhammad Ali used to walk around, "I am the greatest." No. Anyway, you know who I'm talking about, don't you? Cassius Marcellus Clay. Changed his name to Muhammad Ali. He used to walk around singing those little jingles about how he's going to do people in. Pride, arrogance. He was worshipped as a Muslim leader, black Muslim. But there are those that are in authority that become so arrogant and so powerful. If you ever listen to the voice of Eddie Rothschild. Arrogance, arrogance, arrogance. Some of you have heard his voice. Did you ever hear him talk? How many? 1, 2, 3, 4. It's on that video that I have. Still think you should see it if you haven't seen it. I showed it to Louie and Sandy yesterday. It had quite an effect on them, too. If they were here, they'd say amen. Well, Louie is here somewhere, isn't he? I think he's downstairs. Had quite an effect on me again. Makes me want to get out of debt. By the way, get out of debt if you possibly can. Otherwise, you're going to end up with a loan. Your mortgage is going to be sold to the World Bank shortly. That's why the Infernal Revenue came along and said, you can't write off your interest unless it's secured by your house. Do you ever wonder why they pulled that little deal? To get your house on the block, so to speak, on the chopping block. They don't want to haul your car away or take your refrigerator. Guess they can't do that anymore anyway, but they want your property, your real estate. They want to have that secured by the World Bank, and they want to be able to confiscate that. People go for, they borrow, take a credit line in their house and borrow. Pretty soon their house, they got the regular mortgage and the second mortgage. So what if you can write it off? You're falling into a trap. Do without if you possibly can. As Stuart Crane said, the secret to becoming a millionaire, he said his dad did it three times, went through a depression and a couple other things. He said, became a millionaire three times by living on half of his income. He said, you might live in a shack for a while, but you can do it. And that's the way to do it. He said, anybody can do it. He said he was talking to a bank teller one time. The guy was just a teller, making a little over minimum wage. He said, you want to be a millionaire? He said, well, sure. Who wouldn't? Live on half your income. I can't. I'd starve to death. He said, you can do it. Live on half your income. Take the other half and invest it wisely, and then that will start to produce, and you'll start going up and up and up, because it'll always be that half will always be a little more and a little more. He said in about 3 years, the guy was vice president of the bank. But people want now. All the goodies, now. Right? New furniture. Recarpet the house. Fix it all up. Borrow. Now. Gimme. Might die tomorrow. And they live on credit. Never used to be that way. Very few people live the way they should within their means in this country. Anyway, something to think about. If you want to go ahead and try it. It takes extreme discipline. Now, so here we have the army of God coming out of heaven. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the 17th verse says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's a judgment supper. Guess who's coming to dinner? It says that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. There's all your people with the mark of the beast. Incidentally, out in the Baca in Colorado, which is a big ranch with all kinds of Eastern religions and all the different Christian denominations, so-called, represented there, they're already putting marks on people's foreheads as they meditate and worship. It's an Antichrist system. Verse 19 says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies. And notice now that, of course, would have to include the good old U.S. of A., right? Gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Who are they fighting? Not the Russians, not the Chinese, not the Iranians. All of them together, collectively, are fighting the Lord Jesus Christ and his armies. That's us. Some of his army is in heaven, and some of us are still here. Some are regenerated, meaning what I mean by that is they have left their bodies behind and are clothed upon with the righteousness of God. Jesus said that in his Father's house are many mansions. Those mansions aren't, you know, buildings. Those mansions, that refers to the new body that you will have, which is a mansion compared to the shack you live in right now. Okay? If you don't think it's a shack, wait till you get a little older. It gets pretty dilapidated after a while. Right? How do you have mansions inside of a house? It's referring to a new recreated body. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what I'm looking for. Now, the enemy is making war against Jesus Christ. Anybody, you want to know who the enemy is? Anyone who's making war against Jesus Christ. There's your enemy. And I'll guarantee you right now, it's the government of this country, it's the government of Russia, it's the government of Britain, it's all of them. The educational systems, the media. A survey was taken of talk show hosts, newscasters, commentators, journalists. Over 95% of them profess atheism and have utter contempt for Christianity. Well, you look at what happens. You have an example of someone who's supposed to be a Christian falling. Just now look what they did with this Jim Baker thing, how they blew that thing up. I'm not defending Jim Baker. I'm just saying when they get their hands on anything that looks Christian, they'll run that thing to death. They'll magnify that thing. They'll put it out before everybody and say, hey, look, they're all that way. Because they're the enemy, they hate Jesus Christ. The educators, so-called, hate Jesus Christ. Just so you know what you're up against. Okay, let's finish this up. So they're coming to make war against him. How are they going to try and stop Jesus? I suppose through high-tech methods. Computer-driven lasers, masers, phasers, and everything else. Particle beams, force fields. You know, our government does have weapons that they tell us not of. Years ago, way back in the 50s, they had something called a maser, Microwave amplification by the stimulated emission of radiation. It's an acronym, MASER, M-A-S-E-R. Laser is light amplification by the stimulated emission of radiation. They've had that a long time. But years ago, they didn't tell anybody about it. It was just in the secret laboratories like Los Alamos where they did the work. But then after they've got everything they want, they'll put it on the market and sell you a microwave oven. They'll sell you a laser printer for your computer. Everybody's heard of lasers and masers now. They don't call them masers, they call them microwaves. It has a magnetron in it, same thing. So they don't care about that. Now they'll make the money off from you. Our government has had flying saucers for years. Now don't look at me like a mule looks at a new gate. But they've had flying saucers for years. United States Air Force atomic powered. That's no big secret. I've had people tell me that, and people that are credible people in the military, that they've watched them come and go. They have underground landing places. You know, after World War II, they used to have these newsreels at the theater. Before you watched a movie, they show a newsreel. They were showing how the government was making things float in midair with an atomic-powered anti-gravity engine. But all of a sudden, everything disappeared on it. Nothing was said after that. Do you think they dropped it, or did they pull it into secrecy for a reason? These flying saucers aren't little green men from Mars with antennas coming out of their ears. These are machines built by the government. A number of years ago, they said in Denver, Colorado, everything stopped. Elevators stopped. Cars stopped. People's watches stopped. They didn't know what happened. It was found out later that what had happened is, now there is a secret, top secret world control center called NORAD, North American Air Defense Command. And from there, they were testing a new device, a force field, where it would shut everything off. Everything would stop. Remember when Israel was fighting the Arabs and the Egyptians came in? They came in to attack Israel and all the tanks stopped. Everything stopped. Nothing would run. Dead. And all the Arabs jumped out and took off running. They didn't know what happened. And of course, the fundamentalist Schofieldite said, oh, a miracle of God defending the chosen people. Those people that spit at the name of Christ. They're not the chosen people. They happen to have every invention the United States has, including shiploads of plutonium that have disappeared. They have atomic-run equipment. They have force fields. Years ago, de Gaulle, he used to be like Khrushchev, he'd pound his shoe on the table, too. See, now, that, they didn't take the shoe off and pound it. They brought a special one in a briefcase. Did you know that? Khrushchev didn't take off the shoe he was wearing. He had a third one he brought along for pounding purposes. We will bury you! And de Gaulle said, he got mad one time, he'd go into these little fits of rage. He said, we can defy the United States. I remember when this happened back in, I was in grade school, but I remember when it happened, when he used to stand up and rage. This event, however, that I'm about to tell you about never was published in the United States, only in Europe. And it was in the European papers for over a month. De Gaulle said, we are going to fly down over that special top secret military installation called ROTA, R-O-T-A, near Spain. And we're going to take pictures. And so he sent in some Delta Wing Mirage planes that he had, meaning de Gaulle. And he got in near Spain. They were going to go in and get the photographs and move out when the pilots heard a voice in French saying, break away. And they kept coming. They're going down into full tilt. They were going to get the pictures. And they said, this is your last chance. Break away. And all of a sudden, they were hit by nothing. All the instruments went dead. The engines went out. And all the planes simultaneously, nothing would operate. And they had to bail out. The pilots all survived. The planes were lost. It was all over Europe for a month, never touched by our media. They didn't want the people of the United States to know that the United States had a force field. Secret weapons. You know who invented those things? A man by the name of Nikola Tesla. And all of his records disappeared because our government agents went in and took them after his death. They opened his safe and took everything. He's the man who invented or discovered alternating current, invented the telephone, the radio. It wasn't Bell, it wasn't Marconi. They were acting upon some of the things he had discovered and invented. He also designed the first flying saucer. Atomic powered. Gyroscopic force is what it works on. And our minds have been so embedded with all the nonsense surrounding it, it sounds crazy to us. But let me tell you something. There are so many sightings and so many credible documented examples of these things being real. They're out there and they're not little green men. Our government's got them. And they're going to try and use them against Jesus Christ. That's why they're so arrogant. There's no fear of Russians or anything. That's why all the nations are now uniting. Russia's crumbling. Who's going to be the enemy now? America always had to have an enemy. They've kind of got China on the back burner just as a reserve, you see. But there's no enemy. The last one has fallen. Communism's gone now. For all practical purposes, it's dead. Who's the enemy now? It's those awful Christians that are breaking the harmony of the soul power between man and his world, that are getting in the way. You watch it happen. It's coming. You're the enemy of this world. Well, Jesus told, why are our heads so thick? Didn't he tell us that in the book of James 2,000 years ago? If you're the friend of the world, you're the enemy of God, for the world is at enmity with God. He told us that 2,000 years ago. Watch it happen. We're near his coming, let me tell you. Finally, finishing this up now. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. That's sulfur, burning sulfur. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. Ultimate destruction. That's what's indicated by the fowls of the air coming and eating them, meaning that, for an example, if you were in a desert and you saw a bunch of buzzards, vultures, circling around, and then finally landing, you'd know something died out there, right? So what he's saying is when the birds come to feast upon those that were in control of this world, it means they've lost it. They're gone. That's what he's saying here. So that's how close we are. Let's stand together. That's how close we are. You know, these are exciting times to live in. If you're in the flesh, they're scary times. If you're in the spirit, they're exciting. But look at your world. Something's happening out there that's never happened before. The wicked are uniting to become one in their spirit, one in their Lord. You see? And they're going to do anything they can to destroy Christianity. We have to take this word and have a common bond in the Holy Ghost to fight that enemy. God is going to solidify his people. His remnant, his elect, are going to be stronger than they ever were before because they have to be to survive it. We've got enemies out there that want to destroy the church of the living God, and they can't do it. They don't know that, but they can't do it. So it's time for all of us to be filled with the Holy Ghost and attack the gates of hell. I believe there are still some out there that need to come out, that will come out, I should say. They all need to, but there are some that will. And whether they do or don't, whoever you're preaching to, they need to hear it. Because Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. We never know who it is. What if some high-ranking person, by the grace of God, were pulled out of that? It could happen. There was a very high-ranking enemy of Christ by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle and turned the world upside down the other way. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so thankful today to have wisdom and understanding from your book, from the Word, from the Scripture. I pray that you would help us now to use what we have learned, to not be forgetful, but to put it into practice. Help us to be watchful, to be prayerful, to give you the glory and the praise for everything in our lives. I pray that you would use us as we commend ourselves into your hands. Help us to be your children in thought, word, deed, and truth, giving you all the glory at all times. I pray that you would provide for our needs, that your holy angels from heaven would be round about us at all times, and that you would prepare us for your great coming, for that great day of Almighty God. We commend ourselves into your perfect hands, into your gracious hands. We ask, O Lord, that your will be done in Jesus' mighty and holy name. Amen. Could we close with a chorus? And then I always want to invite you to prayer. If you can pray where you are, up here, anywhere, before you leave today, would you just pray to the Lord? Ask him for strength and for help. Thank God.